more times throughout the sermon, so you'll get a chance to read along with me later on. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." Will you all pray with me one more time, just so I can kind of calm my nerves a little bit? Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for everyone that came, Lord. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to preach your word. God, I pray that while I preach, you give me power. You give me the authority to say what needs to be said, God. And Lord, more importantly, don't let this be a sermon that I preach with my words, but a sermon that I preach with my life. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. So as you can see from the verses that we read, today we're talking about discipline. I don't know about y'all, but I received my fair share of discipline growing up. Especially, I'm going to be using a lot of sports analogies today, so I want y'all to bear with me. But especially whenever I was going, my dad was one of my coaches. When I was 11 years old, I really wanted to play peewee football. All my friends were playing. All my friends were talking about how much fun it was, and I really wanted to play, but my dad never would let me because he didn't just want some joke who didn't know how to tackle teach me how to tackle and make me get hurt. And so I had to talk him into letting me play, and the only way I could talk him into letting me play was if he was my coach. And I was excited about it, but I was a little worried going in because I knew from experience when my dad coached me in a little league that when my dad was a coach, he wasn't the kind of coach that favored his son. In fact, it was the exact opposite, where he didn't want anyone to even think he was favoring me. And so if I wanted to earn a spot, I had to work twice as hard. And if I made a mistake, I got punished twice as much. So I knew going into the season, it was going to be rough. But I don't know what that was. But going into it, I was excited. I was ready to play football for the first time with my friends. And so I get on the team. My dad's coaching, and this other guy's coaching. And our second or third practice, we had been practicing all day, reaching the end, and we're starting to run these one-on-one drills where a skill player would have the ball, and they'd be going one-on-one against a defender. And it was my turn to go up. And so I get up there, and I have the ball, and I'm getting ready. And I look up to see who I'm going against. And one thing you got to realize about sixth graders, right? They all grow at different levels. And so when I was in sixth grade, you can see now I'm not a very big guy. So in sixth grade, I was even smaller. I was maybe 5 foot, 5'1". If I was soaking wet, 90 pounds. I was tiny. I was really small. The guy I was going against, his name was Jay Powell. And he was the biggest guy, not just on our team, but the biggest guy in the league. Right? He was at 11 or 12 years old. He was 5'8". So a little bit shorter than I am right now. 180 pounds. So he's about my height, about 20 pounds heavier than I am. And he's 11 years old, and he's going against me as a 5'1", 80 to 90 pound kid. I look at him and my eyes, they just get big. I'm like, what? This isn't fair. He's literally got 100 pounds on me. And so I look at him, and I look at my other coach, and then I look at my dad, and I look back at him. And then the other coach, he looks at me, he looks at the other kid, then he looks at my dad, and he goes, "Are you sure you want Zane to do this?" And then my dad, he looks at me, he looks at the other guy, then he looks back at me, and he says, he looks me square in the eye, gets a serious look on his face, and he says, "Don't drop the ball." I was like, oh gosh, okay, so my heart starts beating fast, I don't know what to do, and I don't have any other choice. I agreed that I wanted to play, and I knew that part of me playing was I'm going to have to get hit by people bigger than me. So I'm like, all right, here we go. I square up, I get on the line, I get ready, I'm holding the ball. Jay, he gets down in his three-point stance, and when he's in it, a three-point stance for you is down like this, right? When he's down like that, he's still almost as tall as me. It's terrible. It's scary. And so I get ready. I get lined up. The whistle blows. So I take off. I take about three, maybe four steps, and I get hit by a truck. It's bad. I just get laid back, and I see the sky going. I feel the ground. I hit, and my breath, it's knocked out of me. My ears are ringing. I got my bell rung, right? I didn't know really what was going on. And I look to my right, and I see my dad walking over to me, like, with a purpose, right? And so I'm like, oh, no, am I hurt? So he's coming at me from my right. Then I look over to my left. And my heart skips a beat because the ball was 2 feet away from me, not in my arms. And my dad, he comes over. He picks me up, and I said, don't drop the ball. I was like, oh, no, I'm sorry. And he goes, why'd you drop it? And I said, I don't know. And he said, all right, well, go run a lap. So we had he had a rule that if you made a mistake, they wanted us to be a disciplined team. If you made a mistake, you had to run a lap. So I ran my lap. I get back to him, and he goes, "You didn't run that as fast as you can. Go run another one." So I ran another lap. And I remind you, this is at the beginning of September. We lived in Weatherford at the time. It's maybe 90 to 100 degrees, scorching hot. The end of practice, I run my second lap. He gets in and he goes, "You know, I've seen you run faster than that, Zane. Run another one." So I run my third lap. I'm dying. He goes, "All right, are you going to drop the ball again?" And I said, "No, sir. No, sir." And he goes, "All right, well, just to make sure, I want you to run one more." And I'm like, "Oh." So I go and I run another one, right? But I can, and so at that point, as an 11, 12-year-old kid, I almost ran a mile at the end of practice. I was dead. But never once again in my football career, which it didn't last very long after that. I only played until about eighth grade. But never again in my football career did I ever drop the ball. Because I learned from that discipline that it changed me, that it molded me, it grew me, and made me, now not a great football player by any means, but it made me a better football player. I learned from that. You see, the author here in chapter 12, verse 11 through 13, I'll read it again. He's telling them the same thing. That the discipline you face, it's going to change you. It's going to grow you. It's going to make you better. He says, verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time." When I was running those four laps, trust me, it wasn't pleasant. But painful. Later on, however, it produces harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So in order to truly understand what the author here is saying, we have to understand the context of what's going on. So we need to know who he's talking to and what those people are going through. Normally, too, we'd also need to understand who the author is, but in this case, Hebrews is one of those books, we don't quite know who the author was. Some people say it was Paul, some say it was Peter. There's some debate, there's a few other names that are thrown in there, but we don't quite know who it was, but we know for sure who he was writing to, right? Just from the context and how he mentions different Jewish rituals and the way he talks to them, we know that he's writing to a group of Jewish believers. So a group of new Jewish Christians who come from a Hebrew heritage. Right? So that's who he's talking to. And we also can tell what they're going through, kind of some of the circumstances. So one of the things we know for sure about these people is they're not as mature in their faith as they should be. We get this from the sense of, at one point, the author of Hebrew tells them that he is teaching them things that they themselves should be teaching. Right? He also tells them, gives the metaphor that he is ready to give them solid food, but they still are in need of milk. Meaning that he's ready to give them more. He's ready to go deeper in the word with them, but they still are having trouble understanding the most basic, simple of things. Right? They're in need of that discipline. We also know that one of those things that they're not understanding, just from the amount of times that it's referenced, is that they're having to understand a hard time understanding the covering that Jesus brings us. Right? Remember, they come from a Jewish background and a Jewish heritage, meaning that their whole lives, for generations, going back thousands of years, they have atoned from their sins by sacrificing animals. They have been bound to the old covenant and to the old law. And so when Jesus came and they accepted him, they had a hard time of letting that go. They had, we see time and time again, the author of Hebrews reminding them of who Jesus was and the power that he had over their sin. And so we can see that they had a habit of going back into their old life, going back into that old pattern, to the old rituals, to the old law, to the old covenant, and not allowing Jesus' grace to cover them. So we see those things, two things. They're immature in their faith. They're having trouble with their maturity in their faith. They're having a hard time grasping and allowing and relying solely on Jesus. They're trying to rely on their old way of life and not relying solely on Jesus, but we also see something else. We see that this church, these new believers, are facing heavy, heavy amounts of persecution. You see, in this time, whenever they converted over to Christianity, when they chose to follow Christ, they'd be facing new taxes based solely onto them that could run them out of business. That whenever they moved over to Christ, people stopped doing business with them because they didn't want to support them. They were being boycotted for their faith. But not only were they facing this financial and business persecution, but in their social circles, no one wanted to be associated with the Christians over there. No one wanted to be associated with those heretics who followed that crazy lunatic Jesus. And so they lost their friends. But not only did they face financial ruin, not only did they face social destruction, but also their families would ostracize them, saying, this is how we've done it time and time and time again. We are bound to the old law. We sacrifice for our sins. We sacrifice animals for our sins. We are stuck in the old covenant. You cannot follow Jesus. And because they were trying to leave that life, their family would leave them. So they were facing financial ruin, social ruin. Their family was being splintered. And then on top of that too, they were facing jail time. There are even instances of Christians going to jail for professing their faith. And even on a couple of extreme cases, they were even killed. And so we see this collision of circumstances where young, immature Christians are facing dire persecution. And as a result of that, they get caught up going back into their old way of life. They see the temptation. They see, well, look, it's so much easier if I just go back and do things the way I've been doing it. It's going to be so much easier if I just go and I try to live by the old law again. Look, all these people are going to like me again. My business will thrive again. My family will love me again. I won't be running from the law again if I just go back to the way things were before. It's all right, buddy. saying that, and they long to go back to their old way of life. See, they couldn't rely on Jesus. Instead, they would rely on what they knew instead of relying on who they know. And I think far too often, Christians today, we do the same thing. That when times get hard, when the persecution comes, our immaturity starts to show. And maybe it's not even persecution, maybe it's just rough times. And our immature faith starts to show. Those cracks in our defense start to come out. And we look just like these new Jewish believers, where we don't, I know we probably don't turn back to animal sacrifice and the old law and stuff, but we turn back to our old sinful habits. And we rely on things that we know instead of relying on the one that we know, instead of relying on our Savior. So you see here that in chapter 12, the author, he commands them to view these persecutions as discipline. Now, if you go up in verse 7, he doesn't say that the persecution is discipline. He's not saying that God necessarily is causing this persecution, right? So it's not necessarily God's fault that he's saying. But he said in verse 7, he says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father. So it's saying this hardship that you're going through, the struggle that you're facing, view it as discipline. View it as a father disciplines his son. Or daughter, you could take it as that too. Were y'all ever disciplined by your dads? I can say, Hudson saying yes. I definitely was. There were several times, I wasn't always the good, respectful young man y'all see today, right? Growing up, I was quite a twerp, right? And I remember this one time specifically. My dad hadn't gotten home yet, and it was just me, my brother, and my mom. And my mom had told me to go do something. It was probably something really small, probably clean my room or fold clothes or something like this. And I'm 13 or 14 at the time. And so I'm starting to get that attitude that teenagers start to get. I'm starting to get that attitude. And she wants me to do this, and I'm caught up in this TV show. And we didn't have DVR, so I couldn't just pause it. I was like, Mom, I'm watching this TV show. I'm not going to go do that. It doesn't go well. And she says, excuse me? And I said, no. And so we kind of bicker back and forth. We just argue, saying, I'm saying no, she's saying yes, different things like that. And finally, it gets to the point where I make one of the biggest mistakes in my life. I say, Mom, you are so stupid. Kids, don't ever repeat that. I promise you, even if you think you're right and you think you're going to win, you're not going to come out on top. And so my mom says, that's it. And she goes into the closet, grabs a belt, and she says, all right, bend over. And she gives me one whipping, two, three, four. And remember, at this time, I'm about 13, 14 years old. I've grown up a little bit. I've gotten bigger. My pain tolerance has gone up. So she's hitting me, and I look back at her because I'm already in this so deep. I might as well just see how much I can stand. I look back at her and I go, "Is that all you got?" and I just see her face just twist and mangle. And she's one of the sweetest ladies you'll ever meet, but she made the ugliest look on her face. And she says the words that no kid ever wants to hear their mom say: "Wait until your dad gets home." All right, and she said that, and again, that was one of the moments. Now, let me remind you, my dad, he's not a hard man at all. I'm saying this stuff like y'all probably think my dad was some terrible, strict guy. He's like a really goofy, silly person. But there are a few things that I could do that really set him off. And so when he said that, I knew that I've done one of those things. First one was if I ever disrespected anyone, my dad, he's a pastor, so if I ever disrespected anyone in the church, he did not tolerate it at all. Right, most of the time when he gave me whippings, he was really, like I said, he's soft. He wasn't really hard on us. He'd just kind of, if it was for something silly, he'd just kind of do it and say, all right, don't do it again. It wouldn't really be that big of a deal. But if I disrespected someone in the church, I knew it was coming. But worse than that, if I disrespected my mom, there's no chance for me to be safe. And so I knew that I had disrespected my mom. I knew that what I did was wrong. And I knew that my dad was going to find out about it and it wasn't going to go well. So he comes home about 15, 20 minutes later. He tells my mom what happened. He goes into the garage. He doesn't use the belt that he normally uses. He doesn't use the wooden spoon. Instead, he goes and he finds a 2x4 that's about this long. And he goes, one, gives me a second one. And then he goes back and I have like tears coming down my face. I don't even feel anything at this point. I've just kind of gone numb. He gives me two more, but those two, like I said, I'm numb. I didn't even feel them. It's just bad. And I received the discipline for my actions. And right at the time, it was painful. At the time, it hurt. But I can promise you that the discipline my dad gave me as a kid changed me and made me who I am today. That the discipline my father gave me taught me how to grow up. It showed me what I needed to become and who I should be. You see, these Christians, they were going through hardship. They were facing persecution. They were facing struggles and disasters that some of us probably can't even imagine. And the author's saying, yeah, I know it's painful. He's saying, yeah, I know it's hard. But view these times as if they were discipline. He's saying, allow these hard times, allow God to change you and mold you through these hard times so that when you come out, you come out stronger. Right, look what he says. He says the result of discipline is. He's saying these hard times aren't for nothing. These hard times help you grow. He says in verse 11, he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. He said what they're going through is painful. He says later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The word peace right there really stuck out to me. Because you look at what these Hebrew people, these Jewish people were going through, and it wasn't peaceful. Like I said, they were being ran out by their families. They were being chased by the law. They were facing financial ruin. But he said peace was going to come out of it. I think of it in our own society today, and it doesn't take long. You scroll through social media for 10 minutes, and you realize there's not a lot of peace in our society. The right and the left are constantly at war. You look out just into the at our families and their daily schedule and their weekly schedule, there's not a lot of peace that goes on in the household. The short times they have together is spent arguing and fighting and bickering, and everything else is just running back and forth to whatever next activity there is. You look at just the individual's personal life and look into their heart, and most of the time you're going to see that there's not a lot of peace in there. That we're fighting sin and corruption. We're fighting addictions. We're fighting stress and anxiety and depression. And if there's all these things coming up that far too often, I would say most of us, if we were to describe our mood, we would not say that it is peaceful. I think this is because we have the same problem that the Jewish people in Hebrews were facing. You see, we don't necessarily face the persecution that they were going through. We aren't being kicked out of our families. Most of us aren't being kicked out of our families for our faith. Most of us aren't being boycotted from our business. None of us are being put in jail for what we believe. But we still go through those hard times. We're still going through financial ruin, where you look and you see there's 10 days left on the month, but you only have enough money to eat for 5 of those days. Your family seems to be falling apart, and it doesn't seem to matter what you do, but your kid just won't obey. Or your marriage, it doesn't matter what happens, but your spouse just doesn't get it. I'm not talking about my marriage, I promise, babe. She gets it. I don't get it sometimes. But you look at our lives, and it seems like everything is falling apart, that there's the lack of peace, that we're facing this we're facing problems just the way that same way the Hebrew people were facing them, and we're dealing with them the same way that Hebrew people were dealing with them, where instead of responding to that discipline and relying on Christ, they relied on their past way of life. They relied on those sacrifices. They were relying on the old covenant. They were relying on the law, a law that had been, that is not, it is still, that is still needed, but it has been fulfilled by Christ. And they're relying on their past life. They're relying, again, on what they know instead of who they know. I think far too often we do the same thing. That when times get hard, when we're facing that persecution, when we don't know what to do because we aren't sure if we're going to have a job on Monday, or when our family just can't mesh, or when business is stressing you out, or when whatever is going through, we instead of relying and turning towards Christ, we turn back to what we know and what makes us comfortable. That you turn back to your work and you just bury yourself and hide yourself in your job, hoping that whenever you finish whatever project you're on, those problems that you're facing will be gone. Or maybe you turn back and you turn back to the bottle, to alcohol. Because when you get that buzz, everything seems to just kind of fade away for just a second. Or maybe you turn to that one secret sin that no one really knows about. Because for just a second, you don't have to struggle against it. For that few 5 minutes of pleasure, you don't have to worry about fighting against it, and you just give in and let it make you feel good for just a little bit. You see, there's a lack of peace in our society. There's a lack of peace in our household. There's a lack of peace in our lives because far too often, there's a lack of Christ within us. He says in verse 11, he says later on, however, it produces harvest and righteousness and peace. So discipline, it produces those things, but only for those who have been trained by it. So you see, discipline, these hard times, they're not going to produce peace for everybody. Because I see a lot of people going through a lot of hard times that aren't experiencing peace. The ones it produces peace for are those who allow themselves to be trained by it, are those who allow the discipline to change them, to grow them, to mold them. When I was in high school, I played basketball. It was one of my favorite sports. Like I said, I'm doing a lot of sports analogies today. While I was playing, in eighth grade, I was the starting point guard for our team. And we were going one-on-one, team one versus team two. And the team two point guard, he was pretty athletic. He was probably even more athletic than me, but he wasn't coachable. I remember once practice specifically, this kid just got under the coach's skin because he wouldn't ever do what he was told to do. He had all this potential, but he never capitalized on it. And so I remember one practice specifically. See, when you're a point guard, it's very important that while you're dribbling, you can see the whole court because you're kind of in control. You dictate where the play is going to go. It's kind of like the quarterback of the basketball court, right? And so this kid, he could dribble around anyone. He could shoot. He could do all these. He could bring it to the basket. He was good. But the problem was anytime a defender got around him, instead of looking up court and seeing who he could pass it to or see which lanes were open, his head went down and he started focusing on the ball. Or instead of doing that, he'd turn his back to the court to protect the ball. And so when you do that, when you do those two things, you don't see what's going on. And so this would drive the coach insane. And this kid would be running laps and laps because of it. He never got it through his skull. He just couldn't understand and wouldn't do what the coach told him. Didn't matter how much discipline the coach brought upon him, he just wouldn't learn. It didn't matter how many hard times of practice he had, he wouldn't learn. I think there's a lot of people like that today, that they're saying, God, I've been going through these hard times. I've been facing these struggles. I've been facing all this. When am I going to catch a break? He's looking at you and saying, when are you going to be trained by them? When are you going to allow those hard times to stop driving you back to your old way of life and instead use those hard times to learn how to rely on me? The next verse, this is the one that kind of caught my attention, the verse that whenever I was studying and trying to figure out what I was going to preach, this is the one that made me say, this is the sermon right here. When it says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Growing up, I heard that a lot. I was never a strong kid, right? I had several coaches tell me to hit the weight room, that I needed to get stronger arms and I needed to do more squats, right? So it only made sense that God would be telling me that too. But I see that and it says, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. That strength, it doesn't come from us trying to just push through it and man up and do it on our own. It comes from relying on Christ. Right, that famous passage, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Our strength doesn't come from within. It comes from the one who lives within us. That if we want to strengthen our feeble arms, if we want to strengthen our weak knees, we have to learn how to rely on Christ. Now, this is a really popular Christian phrase that we hear all the time, right? I mean, I can promise you there's not a Wednesday night that goes by that I don't tell my students, just rely on Christ. But what does that even mean? I think a lot of times we hear rely on Christ and we're like, okay, I can do that. God, do it. Fix it. I'm relying on you. When are you going to solve my problems? You see, relying on Christ isn't as simple as just letting God do all the work. If you're going to rely on Christ, you've got to trust him. If you're going to trust Christ, you've got to follow him. Do what he's commanded you to do. Go where he's commanded you to go. Say what he's commanded you to say. You've got to serve him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. I think I follow a lot of business people on Facebook, or I follow a couple business people on Facebook, really. A lot of them are kind of a waste of time and just say things to get likes and shares. But there's one particular guy that I really like, that I follow, and I watch all his stuff. And I remember there's one time he was speaking in front of a big crowd, and at the end he had a question and answer time. And when the question and answer time, this guy, he's about probably 45, 50 years old. He started three different companies that are worth $100 million now. He's super successful, right? And he has a question and answer time at the end of one of his speeches. And this kid who's around my age gets up there and he says, I want to be just like you. When I grow up, I want to be where you're at, and I want to be doing what you're doing. And so the speaker goes, really? That's good. I'm glad you want to do that. He goes, yeah, I need to do that. I need to be where you are. And the speaker, he's like, great. Let me see your phone real quick. Let me see, what's your Instagram handle? I'll give you a shout out, right? And so the guy, he gets excited because if this guy gives you, he has millions of followers. So if this guy gives you a shout out on Instagram and says your Instagram name, you're going to get several thousand followers within a few minutes. And so the kid, he gets really excited. He's like, oh, and he gives it to him. And so the speaker looks him up on Instagram real quick. He says, all right, you say you want to be like me. But a month ago, you spent all weekend partying. Just looking at his Instagram, he can see this. He says, all right, and then 3 weeks ago, you took 2 days off because you just weren't feeling like going to work. And I can see from the past 2 weeks, you're actually using this whole 2 weeks as a vacation time so that you can just avoid work and come and hang out in New York. And he closes out his phone, he puts it in his pocket, and he says, you want to be like, you say you want to be like me, but the truth is you just want to have the fame, money, and success that I have. He said, if you truly wanted to be like me, you'd have to work the way I work. He said, and he goes on to talk about how when he was in his 20s and 30s, when he was building up his businesses, that there wasn't a weekend that went by that he didn't work. That there wasn't a day that he took off being sick. That he didn't go on 2-3 week vacations. That he spent his time working. Now, I'm not suggesting that's how we should be. But I'm saying that if someone wants to emulate someone, you have to do the things that they were doing. I think far too often, we're like, us as Christians are like that kid. That we read the Bible and we look at Christ's promises and we say, I want that. I want to have a harvest of righteousness. I want peace in my life. I want that joy that passes understanding. I want that in my life, God. And God says, great, rely on me. And you see, like I said before, relying isn't just, okay, God, take it away. Relying on God is following him. If you want that peace, if you want that joy, if you want to be righteous, it starts with following God. Meaning that you just don't go to church on Sunday mornings. Going to church on Sundays is easy. I know sometimes it's hard to wake up, but going to church is easy. Nothing bad's going to happen to you because you went to church. What's hard is going to work on Monday morning and being the church. Living out the life that Christ has called you to live, being the body of Christ wherever you go, that's what's difficult. You say you want to rely on Christ. What are you doing that shows that? How are your actions backing up your words? You see, we're called to strengthen. He calls us to strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees. The only way to become stronger is by working out. The only way to become better is by practice. You want to receive peace? You want to have that righteousness? It starts by following God. Meaning that when his discipline comes and you're facing that persecution, when you're facing those hard times, it starts with relying on God. It starts by truly following him, that when he says go, you go. Let me ask y'all, what are y'all doing to rely on God? What are y'all doing to follow him? I'm glad I see y'all come to church on Sunday. I'm glad. It's great. Church is important. It's vital. It's essential to a daily walk with Christ. But at your house, when no one's watching, what are you doing to follow God? When you're at work, and you have the chance to cut someone out from underneath you and get a chance to step on over them to impress the boss, what are you doing to follow Christ? Whenever your family life gets hard and you have that kid that just won't listen to you, how are you showing them to follow Christ? What kind of example are you giving them? When you live a life on the weekends, what are you doing to follow Christ? And I'm not saying you have to go and be this super spiritual, holy, better than thou Christian everywhere you go. Because you're not going to, no one's going to follow you that way. But what I am saying is that when we live our lives, it should be evident that there's something different about us. That when people, I try to make it one of my goals at work, that when people see me, when people interact with me, they know that there's something different about me. Not because I'm better than anybody or anything like that, but because the one that I serve is better. But because my God is better. It all starts with the discipline, though. How do you respond to it? When times get rough, what do you turn to? Do you turn back to what you used to know? Do you turn back to where you used to follow? We talked about Kyle last week. He talked out of John 21, right? Where he's giving Peter the second, or Jesus is giving Peter the second chance to follow him. You see what had happened there? When Jesus died, Peter felt guilt. Peter felt remorse. He felt shame. He was scared. He didn't know what to do. And when times got rough and the chance for him to learn from this hard time came, he turned back to his old life and he denied Christ three times and went back to his life of being just a fisherman instead of being a fisher of men. He turned back and hid. He ran away. And looking out into this crowd, I know that there's several people in here that y'all are going through hard times right now. The times are rough. Maybe you have health problems. Maybe your family is just falling apart. Maybe you can't get a grasp on work and you just don't know how you're going to maintain this job. Or money is getting tight. Or your addiction with drugs or alcohol is just too much for you to bear. Or you see those around you just hurting and you don't know what to do. And you can't handle it. And so you've started turning to things that aren't Christ. You're like Peter in turning away from Christ. Choosing to follow your old life, the old ways, conforming to the patterns of the world. Doing what makes you comfortable instead of doing what makes you better. In youth, we've just finished doing an 8-week series over entitlement. Right? And we talked about how one of the main symptoms of entitlement is that you just do that when hard times come, when things are difficult, you do whatever easiest for you to get by and to get out of it. And so one of my challenges to students throughout this whole series was that we don't do what makes us comfortable, but we do instead what makes it what is right. We do what is hard because it helps us grow. And so maybe you've been going through those hard times and you're turning back to your old sins. You're turning back to your old life. You're relying on your old strength. I'll tell you right now, that story with Peter, as we saw last week, it doesn't end with him just staying a fisherman and him walking away from Christ forever. Christ comes back to him. And he asks him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he gives him forgiveness. And one of my favorite things in that is actually when he goes to Peter, he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him by Simon, his original name. Right? It's Simon, right? Okay. Sometimes I get those mixed up on the names. You got to make sure. He calls him Simon by his original name. The first three times he says, Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? And on the last time, he goes back and calls him his new name, his new given name, Peter. And this is super significant because it shows that Peter had fallen back down to his old way of life. Jesus restored him to be Peter, the rock of the church. I don't know how far you've fallen. I don't know what the hard times that you've experienced and what the discipline that you've been going through has been doing to you and how far you've fallen away from Christ. But the same way Jesus sought after Peter and brought him back and reinstated him as the rock of the church, Christ can do the same thing for your life. That if you've fallen away and you feel like you've gone too far, Christ is there ready to pick you back up. It's not too late to allow that discipline to train you so that you can strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees and live a life of peace and of righteousness. But it all starts with how we're going to respond. How are you going to respond to that discipline? Are you going to conform? Are you going to allow it to beat you down and control you? Are you going to allow that to be a time where God raises you up and lets you become the man or woman that God has called you to be? Your time to respond is now. Chris is going to come up and he's going to lead us. And we're going to get it. While we're singing, while we're worshiping, while we're praising him, I need you to decide right now, are you going to follow Christ? Maybe some of you haven't even made that first step of accepting him as your Lord and Savior. And he's calling you out now. He's saying, follow me. Choose me. The way you're living is not working now. Come out of the darkness and into the light so that you can have peace and righteousness. Maybe you're like the Jewish people in this text and you're going through hard times. You're facing persecution and that persecution is just, it's controlling your life. It has its handle on you. It's just moving you around, knocking you down. This is a chance for you to grow. Are you going to allow this hard time to teach you to rely on Christ? Are you going to follow Christ through this hard time so that when you come out of it, you're stronger? Are you going to just continue to lay on your back and time again get defeated? Christ has called you to victory. Are you going to take it? Lord, thank you for today. God, I pray if there's anyone in this room that hasn't accepted you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that they will do that today. If there's anyone in here, God, who is needing you, who is in need of a Savior, which we all are, God, Lord, I pray that you will call them out by name today, God. Lord, I pray for those of us in here that have fallen. For those like me, God, who have made mistakes and who time and time again turn back to our old lives, God, I pray that you will be with us, that you will strengthen us, and that we will learn to rely on you, that we will choose to follow you day in and day out of our lives so that we can come out stronger, so we can come out with a life of righteousness and peace, and more than anything, God, that we can come out in a life that glorifies you and brings honor and praise to you rather than ourselves. Lord, I pray that today, we as a congregation will choose you. We'll respond to your call, God. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.